Last week, remember that we looked at theophanies in the Old Testament, pictures of Christ that are preparing for the new, and they could be called Christophanies. The angel of the Lord appears with his sword drawn at times, and it's obvious it's someone you would worship. It's God. It's the Lord Jesus showing himself pre-incarnate. We saw him in the burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar said, one like unto the gods, like unto the son of the gods. But we know the fourth was the son of God there with the three Hebrew men. Well, this week, we're going to look at maybe a little broader picture that the Christophanies, you could say, are a subset of the Emmanuel theme in Scripture, God with us. And I want us to turn to Matthew 1 and see this stated clearly in the New Testament. It's quoting the Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. You remember that Joseph had doubts, wondered if he should put Mary away, and the angel came and spoke to him, clarifying the whole situation. And in verse 21, he said to him, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The Lord Jesus' name means Jehovah saves. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be born of a manger. It'll be God with us. But just as the Christophanies were pointing forward to the time when Christ would actually be here, incarnated in human flesh, so in the Old Testament, this theme of God being with us is rolled out again and again. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, where we looked at last week, where we saw a Christophany where the Lord was walking with them in the garden. We want to look at it a little more carefully here, the overall passage in Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said?" The enemy is always questioning the word of God. "Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, let me remind you, what did God say to Adam? "In the day you eat thereof, you shall die." And she added a bit to the word of God. She didn't quite remember exactly what he had said. So she's even dabbling in misunderstanding the word. "Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Now you remember this, Emmanuel is God with us. Well, notice now they are beginning to back up from this God who is with us. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So now they're covering themselves, separating themselves, as it were, by clothing of their own making. And they're separating themselves from God, going into the trees. You can imagine they're hearing him and saying, "Oh no, there's the Lord." Instead of running to him, "Hey Lord, we need you. We've broken your law." They run from him, hiding themselves from God, and nothing's changed. This is what This is what we do as lost individuals if we are lost. We run from God. We try to make our own coverings, our own righteousness. We're separating ourselves from this God who would be present with us, but we're running from him. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave the tree and ate." So, wives, if you've ever heard your husbands blame you improperly, began a long time ago and it's still continuing, and we Christian men are not immune to this problem. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So she also is now blaming something other than her own heart. She should have repelled him. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And by the way, Adam should have knocked the fruit out of her hand, and he did not do that. It is the sin of Adam. He knew what he's doing, tells us in the New Testament. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity," or that is hatred or contention, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," that's a capital S on that seed. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so we have this promise here in Genesis of one coming. We have, as it were, the virgin birth pre-stated, the seed of a woman. This is the only time in the Bible where the seed is ever attributed to a woman, always to the man otherwise, seed of Adam, seed of Abraham, etc. And so, of course, this seed of a woman is Jesus Christ, and he is going to crush Satan's head at the cross. So, fellowship with the Lord has now been lost, severed. This God who was there with them and among them, walking with them, they're running from him, hiding from him, not wanting him, afraid of him, and they've lost their first love. They've lost their heart. They have a dead heart now. And yes, their body's going to die some 960 years later, but they are separated from the Lord. Well, we're going to be looking through the Old Testament and into the New Testament of this theme, the Emmanuel theme, as it were, in Scripture. And years ago, I heard Fred say in a sermon, I can't know how many years ago it was, he mentioned the Emmanuel theme. And I called him up and I said, "Well, Fred, tell me about that, because I believe the Lord wants me to teach on the Emmanuel theme in Scripture." Well, he says, O. Palmer Robertson was one of my professors at Reformed Theological Seminary. And he happened to write a book called The Christ of the Covenants. And in that book, he rolls out this theme of the Emmanuel theme in Scripture, God with us. So let me share with you the three themes that he finds regarding this principle. Number one, it is found as a unifying theme in the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New Covenants. That's number one. Number two, it's found in God's promise to be with his people in the tabernacle, the temple, the church, and the city of God. And then finally, thirdly, it is found in the person of Christ, who is Emmanuel, God incarnated for us, to bear our sins to Calvary, and who administers the covenant in his own blood shed for us. I'm going to quote from Palmer Robertson's book, O. Palmer Robertson. His first name is Owen, by the way. I wonder if John Owen, I don't know if it came in there or not. But the divine covenants of Scripture are bound together not only by a scriptural unity, they manifest also a thematic unity. This unity of theme is the heart of the covenant as it relates God to his people. Throughout the biblical record of God's administration of the covenant, a single phrase recurs as the summation of the covenant relationship. I shall be your God, and you shall be my people. The constant repetition of this phrase, or its equivalent, indicates the unity of God's covenant. This phrase may be designated as the Emmanuel principle. The heart of the covenant is the declaration that God is with us. Several aspects of this unifying theme of God's covenant may be noted. Number one, first of all, this theme appears explicitly in connection with the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. The words of this formula consistently manifest themselves as the heart of the covenant. Secondly, the theme, I shall be your God and you shall be my people, is developed particularly in association with God's actually dwelling in the midst of his people. The reality of God's residing among his people displays an ever-increasing significance throughout Scripture. It moves from the figure of the tabernacle to the figure of the temple to the figure of the city of God. It involves the incarnate Christ, the church of Christ, and the final glorification of God's people. In each case, God dwelling among his people is related directly to the heart of the covenant concept, I shall be your God, and you shall be my people. Finally, the theme, I shall be your God, and you shall be my people, reaches its climax through its embodiment in a single person. Not in the tabernacle, but in Christ, the covenant theme finds consummate fulfillment. The prophet Isaiah explicitly develops this particular theme. Thus, the essence of the covenant concept unites with Israel's messianic expectations. The anticipation of the future focuses on a single individual who shall embody in himself the essence of the covenant. While at the same time functioning as messianic head, this most significant individual fulfills his role as embodiment of the covenant through suffering in behalf of others. He is the servant of the Lord, regal in character, but destined to suffer. He is God's special instrument, appointed to be in himself a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. In this single person, all God's purposes find climactic fulfillment. He is the head of God's kingdom and the embodiment of God's covenant. In his person, quote, I shall be your God and you shall be my people, unquote, achieves incarnated reality, because the various strands of hope for redemption converge on this single person. He becomes the unifying focus in all Scripture. Both kingdom and covenant unite under Emmanuel. It is not the blood of the covenant that he administers, as Moses ministered. This is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, not just blood, but my blood of the covenant. As kingly covenant mediator, he does not administer merely the laws of the kingdom. It is himself that he administers to the people. The covenants of God are one. The recurring summation of the essence of the covenant testifies to this fact. In the person of Jesus Christ, the covenants of God achieve incarnational unity. Because Jesus, the Son of God and mediator of the covenant, cannot be divided, the covenants cannot be divided. So, those three things again. The Emmanuel principle is the unifying theme in the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New Covenants. Secondly, is found in God's promise to be with his people in the tabernacle, the temple, the church, and the city of God. Finally, it is found in the person of Christ, who is Emmanuel himself, God with us, who administers the covenant in his own blood shed for us. Well, with that said, let's begin to press through some scripture. This will not be exhaustive. We don't have time for all the exhaustive recognition of this in the scripture. But we'll begin with Genesis. I think it's Genesis 17. Let's go there. Let's see. I think I have a wrong... be able to find this. Genesis 17, 17. So you know Abraham was getting quite old, and he thought surely the promise could be fulfilled by going to plan B and Hagar could have a son. That didn't work out. That's Ishmael. In verse 5, it says, no longer shall your name be called Abraham, the Lord speaking to him, But your name shall be called, shall not be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So here is this first manifestation of this theme in the covenants to Abraham, where God says, I'm going to do this for you so that I might be a God to you and for you. Over there in Exodus chapter 6, the Lord speaks to Moses. Verse 5, he says, and I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as an heritage. I am the Lord. So I'm going to take you as my people, and I will be as your God. And so you have that in the deliverance from Egypt, which is a picture of our being delivered from this world and being brought through the Red Sea, as it were, and brought into the land. Our salvation is given in Christ here in this covenant, or pictured in this covenant, to Moses. Over in chapter 19 of Exodus, the same. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. So he's reiterating this. And remember, O. Palmer Robertson said, it's going to be over and over and over again. You know, the certain things the Lord says in the scripture once, twice, three times, but he's saying this over and over again because he wants the children of Israel and us to be looking forward to Christ coming. Surely this will be something more than just this tabernacle, something more than just this temple. There's going to be Christ himself. Now, if you go over to Jeremiah 31, I'd like for you to turn there. This is a critical reference to this Emmanuel principle. Some of you may not know this, but Fred did his doctoral dissertation on this passage and its fulfillment in the New Testament on the New Covenant. So Jeremiah 31:31, that reference is easy to remember. 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive you, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And what a beautiful and wonderful statement of the gospel, that he's going to remember our sins no more. But you notice, prior to that, he said, I'm going to take my law, and I'm going to put it in their mind and in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So embedded in the new covenant is this promise of God being with them, Emmanuel, as it were, God with us. A bit of personal testimony. Having been converted out of gross darkness at the age of 20, the Lord made me a new creature. I was converted. And I noticed something very different about my heart. I began to love God's law. I began to find it was like it was embedded somehow in me. I didn't even know this verse. I hadn't read much of the scripture at all, but I found something was going on differently. And you know, on Fridays it used to be party time, and then it changed to prayer time. Can I find Christians? I want to talk to them about Jesus. So this is happening. But also, I had a friend who, in high school, we were lost, but we met up again in college, and he was converted, and so was I. And I'd shared something with him about the Lord, that I was a Christian, but he gave me the four spiritual laws just in case. And I'd never seen it before, and I began going through those. And if you've never seen the four spiritual laws, we're lost, and we need a Savior, is basically what the laws say. And I looked at him and said, I don't need this. I'm already converted. I thought I told you that. I didn't realize this verse was in the scripture that says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I don't need to tell a Christian here, you need to get to know the Lord. Well, I already know the Lord. I already talked to him this morning. He's been leading me here to the assembly, and he's convicted me of my sin. So this is extant right now. This is going on. The law is being written in your heart. He's reminding me of your sins. He remembers no more, because Christ has taken them to Calvary. Now, you know this is quoted twice in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. I always am amazed how the Lord, he deals with our infirmity of our forgetfulness, and he also knows how to stamp things. Okay, in the book of Hebrews, he quotes it almost verbatim like this, and then in summary form, and it's in chapter 8, then in chapter 10, in summary form, he states it again. So this is very important to God and to us, and that the Lord Jesus is the center of the new covenant, and in that new covenant is this Emmanuel principle. God is with us, and he is our God. So you see that first theme in the covenants. That second theme, it is found in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, the city of God, and in the church. If we flip back again earlier to Exodus 25. The Lord is giving commandments to Moses of how to develop a tabernacle and all the things that the priests are to wear, the ephod, etc. Verse 8 says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And you know that in that sanctuary, it was a rectangular affair. And two-thirds in the front had the showbread and the candelabra, as it were, the light. And then you had the altar of incense, and then you had the curtain, you know, that they could not go past. But once a year, the high priest would go, and then there was the Ark of the Covenant with the angelic beings over it. And over the Ark of the Covenant, he said, that's where I'm going to dwell, the Shekinah glory. Now, God is infinite. He is in every place. The heavens and the earth cannot contain him. He's infinitely in every place in his creation. And outside that, he doesn't need a place to dwell. But that was where he said, I'm going to dwell there. And you dare not enter that room unless you're the high priest with the blood of the covenant each year. Anybody else would die. So you are to make this sanctuary a place where I might dwell. Now, he also said that he dwelled in, where they saw him in the cloud by day and the pillar by night. There was a dwelling of God there. And so in the church, he says that where two or three are gathered together, I am there in their midst. God with us when we come together. Is he in my closet? Yes. We come out of the closet, he's with me? Yes. But there's something special that he does when the saints gather together. And that's not Zoom. That's face to face, heart to heart, where the word of God is set before us. He is there. So back in the sanctuary, he says, I'm going to dwell among them. We flip over a couple of chapters to Exodus 29. Exodus 29 and verse 44 says, "So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Now these people were blessed above all the people of the earth. But all that this was going on was really pointing them to a time where they would not need to bring a sacrifice every year, where they would not need to bring a daily sacrifice, where there would be simply God himself among them. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus. Flipping over to the next book, Leviticus 26. Verse 11 says, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Another couple books over, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 20 says, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day." That's to be his people. I'll just read you out of Jeremiah 32, 38. It says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I've driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." So remember, they had sinned against the Lord for years and had not kept the Sabbath for years and years of the land. And so the Lord, because they're idolatries, he drives them out and takes them into Babylon. Of course, the children of the northern kingdom had already been taken away into Assyria some years earlier. And he says, "I'm going to bring you back. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." This theme is constantly brought about, his presence among them, whether it's in the tabernacle, the temple, or here bringing them back from the captivity. Ezekiel 37, 27 says this. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them, and indeed I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Zechariah 2, verses 10 and 11 say, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming. And I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Now, you notice in this prophecy, he mentions the nations. This thing's opening up. I'm not just going to be among the Jewish people. I'm going to be among the nations. A tabernacle among men. That'll be the Lord Jesus. Now let's switch over to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. We'll begin with this great commandment to husbands. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." You see how close Emmanuel is to the church. This is not, hey, we're here and Emmanuel's out there. The Lord Jesus is among us, and we are, as it says, members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You can't get nearer than that. He goes on to say, Paul says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. In other words, I'm commanding you husbands to do this, but I have a greater teaching. I want to show that the church and Christ are one. So then he finally says, nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So that's theme two, that the Lord is presenting himself not in the tabernacle, in the temple, and in among his people, and here particularly in the church. Now the third theme, it is found in the person of Christ himself, who is Emmanuel, God with us, who administers the covenant in his own blood shed for us. So I remind you that verse in Matthew, he says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. There's a lot of Emmanuel Baptist churches in the world. There's Emmanuel Baptist churches down in Mexico, we know of one. And so the Lord Jesus says in Luke 22:19, speaking of the communion service that he was instituting, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And so he has come to be among us, but he's come to shed his blood for us, to pay for every sin you will ever commit, and to wash it away in the sea of his forgetfulness. Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. This is the greatest of privileges we have, to be born in this era. I mean, it would have been a great privilege to have been born in Abraham's era, in Moses' era, in David's era. I mean, they had blessings far above the world, but we have blessings far above anyone who's ever lived. Remember, it's the prophets who longed to know what they were saying. I mean, Isaiah said some stuff and he's scratching his head, said, what in the world? Who in the world is this? Read 1 Peter. They did not understand, but they were told, this is really not for you. You're saying things for a people yet to be born, and that's us. It was Isaiah who gave this first quotation, that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And we get to have the rearview mirror picture of this, but more than that, he's with us in the vessel, the church. We have John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word there means tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then there's that verse that Hank had us read last week, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And my wife and I are talking about doing some more memorization. It's interesting how, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, you bring up a topic and then all of a sudden you hear of it three or four times. Well, my wife and I talked about memorizing some scripture together. We know that of the five couples that were involved in the slaughter down there in 1956, the Alcas who slew Jim Elliott and the other four brothers, one of those brothers, I can't remember exactly which one, it might have been Pete Fleming, when he started dating this girl, he said, well, let's memorize this chapter before our first date. She'd never done that before, and she just said, I wasn't the best student in the world, so she really worked on that chapter, and they shared that together. Well, he said, let's do the next chapter. It's like they went through the books of Timothy, and they kept doing this for every date. So I was talking to my wife about memorizing some more scripture, and sure enough, last night, I was at a wedding up in Shreveport. Some of you know Samuel Pline, who married Juliana Schober, who was here very often among us, and they were married Friday night. Well, this brother says, my wife and I have been memorizing scripture together. I hadn't heard somebody say that for some time. So anyway, this is a great passage to memorize for yourself or even with your wife. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he goes on to write and say something like, we've written these things to you so that your joy may be full. He's writing to people who haven't seen Jesus, but he's stating things about Jesus so that they might have fellowship with him. And this is our fellowship. It's in the Lord who's risen. We are those people who believe in a God who's seated in heaven yet with us, the Lord Jesus. More really than we are. Some of us are here a little groggy. We're trying to wake up. We're a little dull. The Lord's here without dullness, in full glory. He will manifest himself in heaven in that visual glory, but he wants us to trust him by faith. It honors him for us just to simply believe his word. I mentioned this last week. I remind you that when Thomas was not there, when the other 11 got to see Jesus, it was the 10, and he was not there, and God purposed that. And so when he sees him, he says, I'm not going to believe unless I put my fingers in the hole of his hand, my hand in his side. Forget it. Well, the Lord Jesus shows up to the 11, and you remember, he falls down before him. He says, my Lord and my God. And the Lord Jesus immediately said, blessed are those, he says, you've seen me, Thomas, and believe. But more blessed are those who do not see and believe. That passage has protected me from saying, man, I wish I was one of the 12. If I'd just been, and not Judas, of course, be one of the 11. I missed it. Like, I didn't get to see the 5,000 being fed. I didn't get to see him walk on water. If I'd just seen those things, it'd been marvelous. And the Lord says, I'm sorry. I've got a people that are more blessed than you, Thomas. Yeah, you saw those things. You see me now. But they are more blessed because they believe and do not see. So I don't want to be one of the 11. I'm going to be right here with you all. Trusting the Lord, looking at what John has just said, and fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus in who he is in reality, what the word says of him. Our dear brother Tom has taught us through Revelation. There's a couple of passages we can look at if you flip over to Revelation 7. As the Lord is closing out the scripture, the canon, this theme is still here. Chapter 7, verse 14 begins with, so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. See that? He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lord is with them. He is their God, and they are his people. And then over in Revelation 21, it actually uses this phrase again as the Lord is closing out his revelation of the entire Bible. Verse 1 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. You see the theme? Genesis to Revelation. Emmanuel, God with us. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the embodiment of this promise with us to be our God and we are his people. How do we apply this? He is with us. You cannot wear out the promise in Hebrews 13. I will never leave you, nor forsake you, so that you may boldly proclaim, the Lord is my helper. He is always with you. We forget him, but he doesn't forget us. We're walking along, going through some sorrow, and we become fearful. But he's still there with us. What does he say most often after his resurrection? Don't be afraid. It is I. My peace I give to you. It's the Lord of peace is the Prince of peace, and he's going to take us through storms. He's taken us through storms, and greater storms are yet to come. We've got to go across the Jordan, right? And if you read Pilgrim's Progress, you know that some go across pretty easily. Others, it's very difficult. And yet the Lord is there. He is our God. He will not forsake us at that time. Each of us have had excruciating difficulties that we sometimes can't even talk to other people about. There's a brother in Jackson, Mississippi, he was a student of mine, chemistry student in Norman, who was like the head of the Bible club there, and he was a member of a church that I attended. And he would have trials in his mind so great that he would not share with me. He says, I don't want you to have to pull up the shield of faith to have to fight what I've been fighting. He just asked me to pray for him. And so, but the Lord is with him. He has this phrase, every time you ask him, how are you doing, Jeff? He says, I'm pressing on. Pressing on. That's what it tells us to do in the book of Philippians, right? Paul said, I press on to know the Lord, basically. And so we go through these trials. We think we'll never make it through it. I mean, I've had situations, how are you going to deliver me from this one, Lord? I can't imagine. And the Red Sea parts. I call it Red Sea deliverances. Lord, I got to have it again. I got to see it. And he's done it. And so he's with us. And we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Now, I don't know if you've ever worked with someone. I'm usually a gopher. I'm the helper. Right? I mean, I don't know the stuff. I'm not a jack of all trades. I'm not the master of any. And so I'm helping somebody else do something, fix a car. I'm the helper. But then the Lord says, you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. That whatever you're doing, he's not a gopher. He is God to help you through that sin, through that trial, through that temptation. How am I going to get rid of this sin that I've committed over and over 100 times? I've gone to the Lord. I've confessed it. I've looked at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, I've been here 100 times. And the Lord says their sins and their iniquities, I'll remember no more. I will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. I will help you. And he is our helper to make us like Christ. And over the years, we can see that maybe I'm not getting as angry as quickly as I used to. I'm still fighting it. I have trouble with impatience, but I'm seeing God give me some patience. I'm irritable. But I'm seeing the Lord remind me, no, you can't go into the room with that kind of attitude. You've got to go in and be a blessing. You crucify those sins and you put on the Lord Jesus. And he is there to help you. He says, without me, you can do nothing. He never meant us to try to keep a command without him. I don't know if you feel like sometimes I say, well, I'm going to go out and do that. When I walk out of the room of where Christ is, I don't really do that, but in my mind, I'm going to do this. And I never get it done. I fail because it must be with Christ. He wants us to be, he says, let's just close with that. Let's turn to Matthew 11. He's pronounced judgments upon these cities that saw his miracles. He was among them and they did not come. And great judgments will follow in the cities. He says in verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a promise. We labor in temptations. We labor in sins and trials and difficulties and sorrows. Come to me. I will give you rest. In the midst of the storm, the storm's still raging. The winds of torment and difficulty are blowing, but I have rest in him. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If you turn to the world for your encouragements, you're not going to find a gentle and lowly world. You're going to find a harsh environment that's going to try to press you into its mold, and that's not Christ. Christ will take you in the midst of that, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Because you see, he's carrying the burden. You have these burdens, and as it says in 1 Peter 5, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I'm going to read this quote that's actually in our bulletins this morning from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. It's based upon the verse Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is what Spurgeon says. Let us today go down to Bethlehem and in company with wondering shepherds and adoring magi, let us see him who was born King of the Jews. For we by faith can claim an interest in him and can sing, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Jesus is Jehovah incarnate, our Lord and our God, and yet our brother and friend. Let us adore and admire. Let us notice at the very first glance his miraculous conception. It was a thing unheard of before, or unparalleled since, that a virgin should conceive and bear a son. The first promise ran thus, the seed of the woman, not the offspring of a man. Since venturous woman led the way in the sin, which brought forth Paradise Lost, she, and she alone, ushers in the regainer of paradise, our Savior, although truly man, was as to his human nature the Holy One of God. Let us reverently bow before the Holy Child, whose innocence restores to manhood its ancient glory. And let us pray that he may be formed in us the hope of glory. Fail not to note his humble parentage. His mother has been described simply as a virgin, not a princess, or prophetess, nor matron of large estate. True, the blood of kings ran in her veins, nor was her mind a weak and untaught one, for she could sing most sweetly a song of praise. But yet how humble her position, how poor the man to whom she stood affianced, and how miserable the accommodation afforded to the newborn king. Emmanuel, God with us in our nature, in our sorrow, in our life work, in our punishment, in our grave. He's going to the cross now. In our punishment, in our grave, and now with us, or rather we with him, in resurrection, ascension, triumph, and the second advent splendor. End of quote. Do you have any questions or comments? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be able to bow before you and have the new heart that you gave us to bow before you and to love you. We ask you, Lord, to have mercy upon us and forgive us of all of our sins, to cleanse us and wash us, Lord, as you've promised and as you have so provided. Lord, we're so thankful that you've called us together today and the Lord's our minder, not wandering to the ends of the earth to find pleasure there. But Lord, to find pleasure in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, we do pray for our children, that you would save them, Lord, at whatever age they are. We would love for it to be at an early age, but Lord, if they have grown into their teens and have not yet come, we pray that you would draw them with your love, with your grace, Lord, knowing that the goodness of God leads men to repentance, and how good you are, Lord, to provide your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we pray for those who are ailing among us, infirm, fighting all manner of things. We pray that you'd strengthen them, encourage them. Pray that you'd bless us later at the end of the day, Lord, as we go to sing to those of us who go to sing to Dean and others. Lord, we could sing the glories of Christ to them. We do pray for our brother Tom, Lord, as he comes to bring the word of Christ to us, that we would be able to hear. You would anoint our ears and our hearts, as well as his voice, to be able to receive your word and to remember it and to walk in it. We do pray for our dear brother Fred, as he brings the word of God after lunch, that we'd be able to receive it and grow in it into the image of Christ. And we ask you all these things, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.